I'm going to be reading God's word within my message today, and so let's go directly to prayer and ask the Lord for his help. Father God, at this time in the service when we open up your word, we know that we are coming to something that is truth, and we know that the truth is what sets people free. We would ask now, Lord, by the anointing of the Spirit and by his guidance and leading, as we pray our own prayer and ask, Lord, that I might receive a word from you. And I would pray, Father, that we would come as those spiritually hungry and thirsty people desiring to receive a word from you. And we will therefore, Father, look at this time now with a spirit of expectancy. And we will give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Where is time going? I just was thinking this last week. It was now about 20 plus years ago for my own family when God called us into overseas missions. And when God did that and led us to a mission agency, one summer we were required to go out to the agency in Wheaton, Illinois, to attend what they called Missionary Candidate School. And in going to that school for two or three, I think it was actually 3 weeks. The first part is whether or not the mission's going to accept you. But if they decide to do that, then you stay on for the rest of the training, which is, of course, what happened with us. And when you go to missionary candidate school, the time that is spent there is all about preparing you for whatever God has in store for you in your future of missions ministry. I remember we weren't quite sure where God was leading us, and they would give us opportunities on sheets of paper just like that size there. It would tell you about a country and the opportunities that were there. And after a while, we must have collected probably 30 of these sheets. And Linda and I would lay them down on the floor in the room that we were staying in, and we would talk over them and pray over them, seeking for the Lord's direction. Now, when they were teaching us, they focused on something that is one of the biggest hurdles that missionaries face. Can you guess what that is, what missionaries may fear doing? How about, well, yeah, leaving, of course, is one of them. It usually for the families to get left behind. But I was actually thinking of fundraising. Now, for us, we could already see that God was already at work. And I'm maybe a bit of an odd bird, but I was actually looking forward to the fundraising part because I believed if God had called us, that God was going to provide. And so I was looking forward to seeing how God was going to do that. In fact, before we even went out to the missionary candidate school, I remember one Sunday evening, an elderly woman in our church, I really didn't know her very well. She came up to me in the parking lot and she said, Dan, how much money do you need to go out to missionary candidate school? And I told her and she wrote a check. And so we just believed that God was going to supply through all sorts of surprises. And so here in our own church, when we first had Pastor Brad and Ellie join us for a year and their plans to go to Kenya, one of the things that I did was encourage Brad and Ellie about the process of fundraising, that if God truly had called them there, that he was going to provide. And Brad and Ellie also raised their support in record time. As my own family, it took us just 9 months. And we had all the support that we needed to go onto the mission field. Same thing happened, I should add, with Pastor Casey, who ministered with us for over 5 years here at the church. Casey and Valerie, who are now in Vanuatu, same thing. I encouraged him to trust God, and they did, and God provided. Now, when I say these things, when we boast about these things, we're not boasting in ourselves, but we're boasting in the Lord, our Lord who owns all the cattle on the hill. Well, in preparing us for fundraising, one of the questions they posed to us was this: what is your sphere of relationships? Who do you know? Well, of course, my wife was one, my immediate family, our church, close friends, right? Work friends. Well, what they had us do was to write down a list of all the people that we knew, all the contacts that we had. And that list became our roadmap for raising support. Seems rather easy, doesn't it? Now, just for the fun of it, when we got home and began that process, I even opened up the Yellow Pages. And for whatever reason, I picked a church out of the Yellow Pages and called them up. Cold turkey, didn't know these people from anywhere, and I called them up. And surprisingly, the pastor said, come on over. Went over to that church. As it turned out, that church in the Yellow Pages was the first church to support us going to the mission field. So God had his surprises in this. And the question I want to ask you, and I want you to think about as we go through today's message, and as we get to the end later, what is your sphere of relationships? Who do you know? Who does your life touch? Now, I'm not here today to give you a lesson on fundraising, though you never know. There might be someone here thinking about that. But I want you to think about your sphere of relationships for another reason. And that is, I'm convinced that whoever your life touches, that those are your particular opportunities to advance God's kingdom. I think sometimes we forget that the people that we know, that is our opportunity. That is our, should I say, our God assignment. And so if you want to personalize this, and if you take notes, write down this little sentence. My sphere of relationships is my God assignment to advance God's kingdom. My sphere of relationships is my God assignment to advance God's kingdom. I'm going to flesh that out a little bit later. But picking up now in Mark chapter 10, verse 35, where we left off just last week, we're going to begin reading now the passage, Mark chapter 10, verse 35. And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, the Lord Jesus, saying to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus said to them, You don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They said to him, We're able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it's been prepared. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. And beloved, don't you just love James and John? And first, with respect to verses 35 through 41, what's the problem with James and John's request? Now, there's a lot of ways we could describe this. I simply noted it as misplaced aspirations. James and John, of course, in verses 35 through 37, asked the Lord, what? Lord, give us seats of authority in your kingdom. One on your left and one on your right. They even set Jesus up, don't they? Lord, we're going to ask you for something, but first promise to give it to us. Does that sound like any of your kids? I'm not going to tell you what it is, Dad, but can you promise me that I can have it? You know what I mean. Well, of course, Jesus, being Jesus, he doesn't actually promise them anything, does he? But he asks his own question. What do you want me to give to you? And of course, James and John, being James and John, the sons of thunder, without even thinking twice, they put their cards right on the table with the Lord, don't they? How about the right and left seats on both sides of you, Lord, in your coming kingdom? Now, the thing of it is, right after they asked this, of course, there's no high five coming from Jesus, is there? There's no fist pump here. Jesus takes what they're asking for in verse 38, and instead he talks about something quite different. He doesn't talk about so much his kingdom coming, does he? Doesn't really so much talk about the throne. But he instead, even though the word's not there in the passage, he alludes to the cross. He talks about the cup that he's going to drink. We all know what that is. He's speaking here of his death on the cross. His death on the cross was ultimately what? His baptism. It was his calling. It was his mission. Now you think about this. I don't know if you realized this or not from last week's message, but in the context, do you know what Jesus had been talking about when James and John came up with the bright idea of asking for seats on his right and his left? Jesus had just been talking about his coming death and resurrection. It was actually the fourth time he mentioned it. Jesus had been talking to his disciples about, fellas, I'm going to die. When I go up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be tried. I'm going to be beaten and whipped. I'm going to be scorned and spit upon. And Jesus is telling them all these things about his coming death. And James and John, what are they interested in? Furniture in his kingdom. Thrones next to his throne. And of course, look at verse 39, the beginning part of it. Jesus says, do you think you can drink of the cup that I'm going to drink, the baptism? You think you can do that? And what do they say? Oh, again, almost without thinking. We're able. We're able to follow you, Lord, whatever that means. And then Jesus, of course, what does he tell them in the second part of verse 39? Trust me, actually, you are actually going to follow me. How so? Well, except for John, the disciple who lived into old age, the majority of all the disciples were martyred. Their request here is shallow, isn't it? It's selfish, and it's full of self-ambition. It's a misplaced aspiration. And Jesus, of course, tells him, verse 40, what? Those seats are reserved for whom? Well, whoever God has them for, but they're not necessarily for you two guys. They're not for sale. They're not even for me to bargain with. And now think about this. James and John, they clearly had ideas about how they planned to serve God in his kingdom. One was, shall we say, the train engine, and the other was the caboose. But they were both heading in the wrong direction. They were pursuing a position in life and in ministry that wasn't even for them. They were going after a future that God hadn't promised. And in the process, what happens at the end of that passage? The other 10 are furious. Now, it just may be that among the 10, they're furious for them asking Jesus. But you know what? I don't know. Maybe Peter or what? Wow, why didn't we get there first? You know, because you never know. It doesn't tell us, I mean, entirely why they were angry. But here's a teachable moment. Picking up at verse 42, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great men exercise authority over them. Verse 43, but it's not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your what? Servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I want you to secondly notice in these verses I just read, verses 42 through 45, that Jesus here gives their misplaced aspirations a rather convicting answer. He points to the Gentile leaders, doesn't he, in verse 42. He says, you know, those are positions of power, and they exercise that power. The Gentiles lord it over those that they rule over. And so whatever a ruler wanted, that's what they got. They ruled by might and by force and by power. But Jesus here speaks of God's kingdom. He speaks of the relationships within God's kingdom. And he says, but here's the thing. God's kingdom works differently. Greatness in God's kingdom is achieved in the inverse. How? How is that possible? Jesus explains, doesn't he? Through actually servanthood, even to the point of becoming a slave. In other words, submitting yourself to others, in service to others. You think Jesus was trying to teach his disciples a lesson here? I think he certainly was. He was telling them to follow him meant that you had to learn to become a servant of all. That's what James and John were missing. And I suspect the other 10 were missing it as well. My senior year in high school, one of the things I did that year was lawn maintenance at a retirement home that was right along the Delaware River. Somebody here in the church I know who knows exactly where I'm talking about. It's a beautiful, beautiful place, a manicured lawn, gardens, trees, just absolutely beautiful. I really enjoyed that job because I loved being outside because it was like a garden palace. It was just so beautiful. And I would ride my lawnmower around the property, and that was a lot of fun. Of course, the director of the home at that time, he was a very godly man. In those days, all the directors of that particular nursing facility, they were all pastors. And that man, of course, he had to be very patient with me. I was 17, such as the day I, for whatever reason, maybe as I usually was, riding too fast on the. They never let me cut the grass down by the river. They always said we were afraid that you would go right off the wall. But that day, there was a rather large rock out. And I imagine that rock is still there. And next thing you know, I had taken the lawnmower right up the rock. And I knew I wasn't supposed to be there, but there I was. And I nearly gave all the residents who were sitting on the front porch watching me a heart attack. I got called in for that one to the director. I also got called in to the director when I got the bright idea. They had a dining room that overlooked the beautiful gardens. And out in the beautiful gardens, there was a rather large willow tree. For whatever reason, because I cut the grass and thinking how my own father would think, I got the bright idea that tree needs a haircut. And so I went out to that willow tree and with the trimmers, and I gave it the most beautiful bowl haircut you could give to a tree. I just cut it straight across. The director called me in and he says, you know, what a great man. He said to me, we like things to appear as natural as possible. And you gave that tree such a beautiful haircut, it almost looks artificial. I got the point. Well, one of the jobs I was given at the nursing home, I was commissioned that every day I was to sweep a very long concrete ramp. I was to make that ramp as clean as possible. Why? Because it was a major route for people entering and exiting the building. And so every day, my day started out on that ramp at the top, working my way down. Were there days when I felt bored with that job? Absolutely. Did I grow tired of doing it? I did. But I knew that I had to do it. Reverend Elliot was teaching me what? The principle of servanthood. That whatever job, of course, God calls us to, however small or lowly it may be, we are to do our work as unto the Lord. James and John, they wanted seats on a throne. But Jesus' answer to it was verse 45. For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, and I agree with Bible commentators and teachers on this, many point to this verse in chapter 10, verse 45, as the key verse for the Gospel of Mark. And really, it could be a theme verse here because it's servanthood personified, isn't it? Verse 45 is the summary of the Lord's mission. And the Lord, in his own sphere of relationships, is saying to his disciples, fellas, I have come to seek and to save the lost. The king who should have been served instead came to serve. And there was no greater service than this, that he would give his life as a what? As a ransom for many. A ransom because the blood of Christ paid our sin debt in full. I'm reminded of Hebrews 10:4 that says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Of course, who are the many that he has ransomed? The many are any who would believe and those who are known to God from all eternity. So Jesus, in effect, is saying to his disciples, fellas, get your minds off of dominions and thrones and power plays and positions of power. And instead, begin to see the people around you, the people whose life your life touches, and be a servant to those people. So what happens? What happens in the rest of the passage, verses 46 through 52? I think what happens is Jesus tells them to be servants, and then he illustrates what that looks like. It's compassionate action. They came to Jericho, verse 46, and as he was going out from Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road, and when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, arise, he's calling for you." And casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, that sounds like a twist, doesn't it, earlier on his conversation with James and John, doesn't it? "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. The question, of course, is more than anything else, as Jesus taught servanthood, what about Jesus' own life? Jesus lived it. He lived it. Here's this fellow Bartimaeus. He's crying out to Jesus. Everyone's telling the guy, "Come on now, be quiet. You're making a commotion." But when Jesus heard his cries, verse 49, Jesus, you know, he could have said to Bartimaeus, "You know, I hear you, but fellow, I'm busy. Don't you understand? I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be dying on a cross." But instead, the question that fits so well within the whole context of the passage, "What do you want me to do for you?" And of course, what does he want? What a blind person would want. "Allow me to see." And Jesus compliments his faith, and immediately he's healed. You see, Jesus had come to give his life, hadn't he, as a ransom for many. And now Bartimaeus is among the many. I love how at the end of the passage it says, after he was healed, what did Bartimaeus do? He also began to follow. He could now see Jesus, and he followed Jesus. Jesus' life touched a lot of people, didn't it? All sorts of people, high, low, in between, various positions in life. Beloved, thinking to ourselves today, who does your life touch? If you're married, is it your husband, your wife, your children, co-workers, neighbors? Who does your life come in contact with? My suggestion is, as I was thinking about Jesus and talking about servanthood, is that whoever our lives touch, that is our God-assigned sphere of relationships, especially if they don't know the Lord Jesus as Savior. Those people that your life touches that don't know Jesus, do you realize what they really are for you? They're your mission field. You know, I was thinking too about this because we have a list of names in our prayer list, and it's something that's certainly always on my own heart. Sometimes people will say, "Pastor, I got a son or a daughter who's a prodigal," right? Let me just say this. There is then, therefore, no better person in the world to reach that prodigal than you. As a parent, don't grow weary. Don't allow worry and anxiety to keep you from rising to the challenge. It could be that God gave you that child because he knows you're the best one to pray for that child, to reach that child. I have a relative that years ago, he tried to run from God. And in the process of going his own way, he married someone that didn't necessarily make everyone too happy. But he married someone that lived in the world just like he wanted to. And then God did the unthinkable. You know what God did? The Lord opened up his wife's heart, and she became a believer, and his children as well. And I would just put it this way, the Holy Spirit hounded and cornered him, because as far as he tried to run, God was still pursuing him, and the prayers of his parents were still the fuel that God would go after him, and eventually surrendered and said, "Okay, I get it." I want you to consider that sometimes, and I'll hear people say this, if only God would send someone to my spouse, if only God would send someone to my child or my grandchild rather than yourself. Sometimes people say, I think if only he or she would listen to my pastor or come to my church. But my encouragement is to say this: there is no, there's nothing greater or better than the prayers of parents. And I could add the tears that we may leave on our pillows. Some of us have adult children now, And by the way, if you don't have children, this applies in so many ways. It could be the people that you work with or people that you are close to. They are your mission field. But as we have adult children, our sphere of influence may actually be more intense now than it was in those years of changing diapers and wiping noses. We may even wonder, you know, where is God in all this? Well, here's the thing. Jesus called us to be servants. God has given us our own mission field, and we are to be just like Jesus to those in our family, our friends, our co-workers, because the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Father, help us today as we think of people we know who may not be walking with you as our God assignment, as our mission field. Help and encourage, Lord, parents and grandparents who may have children or grandchildren who may not either know you or may not be walking with you. Help us to remember, Lord, that they are our mission field and they are our God assignment. And Father, I thank you for the prayers of parents. I thank you for the prayers of people who, that's where the victory was won. It wasn't even won in conversation or debate, but it was won on knees through prayer. I thank you, Father, for a Savior who was the servant to all and who gave his life as a ransom to many. Encourage us, Lord, that we would not grow weary, as the scriptures say, and then lose heart. Help us to see our spouses, our children, our friends, our co-workers as our opportunity to be Jesus to them, to be a servant to them. And we will give you all the thanks and the praise today in Jesus' name. Amen.